Well, today, the second part of a recapitulation of Revelation. Last week, I began a survey of our study of the book of Revelation, but I simply ran out of time. But there is just so much great encouragement here for Christians to keep on keeping on in the face of all opposition, and how to live our lives dependent fully on God's word and the power of his spirit, that I didn't want to leave any of it out. So this week we will begin with chapter 11, which is probably the most difficult chapter in all the book of Revelation to exegete. The first part of it makes reference to a temple that is being measured. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that we, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, are the temple of God today. We are those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that is the way the temple is referred to throughout the New Testament. And to have a temple measured is tantamount to saying that which is measured is under God's control. Its boundaries are defined by God. Its existence is under the care and protection of God, and it is totally under God's control. Notice, though, everything outside the temple was to be destroyed. The only thing that will not be destroyed is that which God measures. And here is another word of comfort and encouragement for the people of God to motivate them. The battle is going to be hard. But don't forget, you are a measured temple. And regardless of how great and how many the giants are, you will stand safe and protected under the control of Almighty God. Then notice, he talks about two witnesses here in the 11th chapter. The two witnesses, in light of the way two witnesses are used in the Old Testament case laws and in the New Testament, symbolize the church faithfully bearing witness to the gospel in the world, bringing charges against it. Now, a charge wasn't to be heard in court unless there were two witnesses. And Jesus even sent the disciples out as witnesses two by two. And in the seven churches, there were only two of the churches that were faithful. And the point is that these two witnesses are symbolic of the faithful church of the Lord Jesus Christ bearing witness to the gospel of Christ in the world. And though the world seeks to blot out and destroy the gospel, it cannot do so. Because the gospel that we proclaim to the world is a gospel that is backed by divine authority and divine power. And though we face great opposition and temporary setbacks and even temporary captivity, we shall always rise again. The power of Christ's word and spirit is a power greater than the power of all our enemies, and we shall overcome all of them. Notice there in the 11th chapter in the 5th verse, and if anyone desires to harm them, that is the faithful witnesses of God, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm God's faithful witness, they must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that the rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, that beast comes up out of the abyss and will make war with them and kill them. Even though there was opposition, as long as God wants his witnesses alive and his purposes and responsibilities and tasks for them to perform, not one of their enemies shall touch a hair on their head until their job is finished, and not a moment before. God's people shall not leave this earth being rooted out of the earth by his enemy before their job is completed. Whenever God allows any of his enemy to destroy any of his people, it is only after they have finished the work that God has given them to do. And even then, it is a temporary victory on the part of the world. Because notice in verse 11, after 3.5 days, remember, that's all it lasts. The world's victory lasts 3.5 days. Again, a figurative phrase. And that's not a very long compared to 1,000 years, is it? In Revelation 20, it says the victory of the people of God lasts 1,000 years. The temporary victories of the world against the church, 3.5 days. Not very long. Anytime you see the world seemingly capture the church and win victory over the church, always remember, it is only going to be for 3.5 days, a short period of time compared to 1,000 years in which we reign. It will be temporary. It won't last long. And the 3.5 days is during the 1,000 years anyway. Any kind of temporary setback that the church of God will have to go through in this life will eventually serve the purposes of our victory. So even though the world pats itself on the back, saying, we've got rid of these guys, we've silenced the faithful witness of the church of God, it says in verse 11, after 3.5 days, the breath of life, the Spirit of God came into them, just like he did upon the dry bones through the preaching of the word in Ezekiel. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. Then the rest of the chapter talks about the utter demise of all opposition to the gospel. A tremendous chapter of hope. That the witnesses are called upon to bear faithful testimony. And as long as God wants them alive, no one can touch a hair on their head. And when their job is finished, God will allow his enemies to give them a temporary setback. But even then, God's Spirit shall revive the church to even greater power, which will bring about the total demise and the collapse of all opposition, and Christ's kingdom will prevail. Notice in the 15th verse, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign forever and ever. Now we come to the 12th chapter. And here we are presented with three characters: a beautiful lady, a little boy baby, and a dragon. The beautiful lady we saw represents the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The boy represents Christ himself, who's born right out of the Old Testament people of God. And the moment he is born, the dragon is there to devour him. The dragon, of course, represents Satan, who waits to devour this child. But God protects his son through his resurrection and his ascension. And when the dragon sees that, he then turns to try and devour the beautiful woman and hurt the rest of her children, the people of God. And he seeks to do battle with them because he hates the male child. He hates the Son of God. He hates the head of the church. And when he sees he can't touch him, that he cannot get to him, he seeks to destroy that which the Lord Jesus Christ loves the most, the church. And Satan is referred to as a dragon here. And if you know Scripture, you will remember that throughout the Old Testament, whenever dragons are presented, God is always presented as the great dragon slayer. So whenever you read about dragons in the book of Revelation, some being quite frightening, but don't ever forget, God kills dragons. Jesus kills dragons. They are dragon slayers. I don't care how big they may be or how scary they may be. God kills dragons. And the point here is that the dragon waits to devour the little boy. And when he fails, he tries to take the people of God captive, the bride. But God kills dragons, and Jesus Christ and his people are saved, and Satan suffers a death blow. Notice in verse 9, and the dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. So here victory is declared. But the devil continues his stupid war against the people of God. His doom is sealed, and now we are fighting a defeated foe. The Lord Jesus Christ first dealt a death blow to Satan through his death and resurrection. And now we continue with our feet upon Satan's head and continue to deal one death blow after another to him and overcome him in verse 11, not only because of the blood of the Lamb that was slain, but through the word of the testimony. How was Satan defeated? And how is his power restrained in this world? How is victory won over him? How are the powers of darkness pushed back? It was because of the blood of Jesus and by the preaching and the living out of the word of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ on the part of those Christians who do not love their lives even unto death. Is that you? Satan has been triumphed over. The church of Jesus Christ is invincible, yet Satan continues his stupid war. In chapter 13, Satan's two dupes are presented to us. Two beasts come out, one out of the sea and the other out of the earth. One represents anti-Christian governments like Rome in the first century. The other represents anti-Christian religion like emperor worship in the first century. They join hands to persecute the people of God as anti-Christian civil governments that are dedicated to another law order than the law order which is presented to us in Scripture. And anti-Christian churches and religions that have as the purpose of their existence to further the causes and the programs and the intentions of the anti-Christian civil government. And we live in a time when those beasts still roam among us. We live in a time in which there is an anti-Christian government in this country in which we live that is dedicated to a law order that stands in direct opposition to the Word of God. We live in the midst of a land where we have church after church and religion after religion that serves the purposes as did emperor worship, and that is to further the demands and further the intentions or plans of the state. We have the World Council of Churches. We have the National Council of Churches and various other kinds of dragons and beasts like that in this country. Religions and political institutions that are trying consciously or unconsciously, which I doubt, being energized by Satan himself to persecute the people of God. The time is going to come, says the 13th chapter, when the only people who will be allowed to get jobs and buy and sell and prosper in the earth are those who bear the mark of the beast. What is the mark of the beast? The mark of the beast symbolizes the brand of the beast upon those who have given up themselves to its law order, those who have sold their souls to the anti-Christian civil government, that are willing to live without question, to pledge their entire allegiance to this anti-Christian beast as it seeks to erect an anti-Christian law order upon this earth, that seeks to take whatever welfare, that seeks to take whatever allurements, whatever offers the civil government holds out for them, security, peace, all the privileges that are offered by an anti-Christian civil government. And they don't raise up a question. They don't raise up a word of criticism. They don't raise up a word of warning, but they give their utter allegiance to anti-Christian civil governments and anti-Christian civil religions. And they bear the mark of the beast in order to prosper. I mean, after all, you've got to survive, right? What would happen if we said no to the civil government? What would happen if the civil government passed a law saying that the church must have the same amount of women elders as it has men elders? Well, we have to survive. I'm sure the Lord understands that. After all, you don't want the preacher and the elders thrown into jail for no reason, right? Well, preachers and elders that would give in to such a law would bear the mark of the beast. And God says he will damn those who bear the mark of the beast to an eternal hell. And let's bring this up to today. Say the civil government tells us that for our own safety and for the safety of others, we should do our patriotic duty and accept mandatory vaccinations for COVID-19. And of course, church leaders ought to encourage their congregations to submit, based on Romans 13. And you've got to survive, and the only way is to take this vaccine. And after all, it's the right thing to do if you love your neighbor. Church leaders and members who encourage mandatory vaccines have the mark of the beast. And again, God says, he shall damn all those to an eternity in hell who bear the mark of the beast. So my question is, where might you be compromising in your life with an anti-Christian civil government? Or and an anti-Christian civil religion. Wherever you may be, at that point, my friend, you bear the mark of the beast. You have pledged your allegiance to the Antichrist, and Jesus kills all dragons. The only people who will survive, says Jesus, are those who bear his mark on their forehead. What is that mark? It is God's law. The law of the Old Testament was to be worn on the foreheads and on the hands of the believers. Those who live in terms of Jesus' law order, those who live in terms of his authority and his reign, they are the ones who shall survive. They are the ones who shall prosper. They are the ones who shall win the victory. Beloved, don't succumb to the lies and the threats of this world. The world that is anti-Christian governments and anti-Christian religion that say, unless you bow down before them and go along with them, you are not going to be able to survive. That is a lie. Jesus said, the only ones who will survive are the ones who bear his mark, and all of the others shall perish along the way. In chapter 14, the first five verses, we see a picture of Jesus standing upon a mountain. And a mountain, if you remember in Scripture, is symbolic of all the people of God. And as long as Jesus stands on that mountain, all of God's people are safe. Now notice who stands on that mountain with him. It's not simply those who profess to love him. Those who stand with him safe and victorious bear certain marks. Look at verse 4 of chapter 14. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they are celibates. Not literally, but spiritually. They have not committed spiritual adultery or spiritual apostasy. They are being faithful to their great bridegroom. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You see, it doesn't matter. Wherever he goes, that is where they want to follow. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and unto the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. These are holy people. These are people who not only profess faith in Christ, but they are willing to follow him wherever he goes. They are willing to live blamelessly before him. They don't want to commit spiritual apostasy and spiritual adultery. They are the only ones who will survive and win the victory. All merely professing Christians, they will all be destroyed. All hypocrites with their high-sounding professions, but there is no real holiness in their lives, they will be destroyed along the way. The only people who will really survive are those who are being daily reformed by the Word of God. Then in chapter 14, beginning with verse 6 and going to the end of the chapter, you have a picture of the fall of Rome. How God doesn't just wait until the end of time to pour out his judgment, but he pours out his judgment upon cultures and societies and nations and civilizations in history that raise themselves up against the people of God. And this temporal intervention of Jesus Christ into history to destroy his enemies will someday be consummated in the universal judgment of all the enemies of God when he puts a sickle and reaps the harvest and destroys and judges all of his enemies and establishes his people in the earth. Then notice in chapter 15, you have the song of Moses and the Lamb, which is a song of victory and deliverance, a song of praise that God's mercy is seen in the salvation of his people and that God's wrath is seen in the destruction of his enemies. Can you sing the song of Moses and the Lamb? Can you praise God for the salvation he gives his people from his enemies? Can you just as enthusiastically sing God's praises when his wrath falls upon his enemies? That is the point of this song here. Notice in verses 3 and 4. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Lord, you are sovereign. How can anything else happen but the world be Christianized? The sovereignty in God implies, beloved, inescapably, the absolute victory of God over all of his enemies. The fact that God is sovereign absolutely, inescapably implies that all the nations of the earth shall bow and worship this God. God will not allow any of his enemy to remain. The sovereign God, whose purpose it is to bring the whole world into subjection before him. There is nothing that shall keep him from reaching his goal. All of the nations of the world will bow before him. In chapter 16, he pours out seven bowls of wrath upon all those nations in their persistent rebellion. Now, there is a finality to these things. God pours out judgment on nations many times during their lives, but he allows and leaves time for repentance. He judges nations in order to motivate them to repentance. But when a nation persists in its impenitency, when after years of God giving that nation room for repentance and opportunity after opportunity and motive after motive for repentance, and it persists in its anti-Christian course, then God shall pour out final bowls of wrath upon that country, and there will be no further room for repentance. And God shall wipe out that particular civilization from its place in history totally. No more room for repentance. And all you have to do is study history to see that civilizations we know very little about have perished. I mean, how much do we really know about the nation of the Aztecs? How much do we really know about some of the civilizations that have disappeared in the Middle Eastern desert? Actually, very little. Archaeologists are frequently uncovering whole nations that we don't know anything about, that God blotted out of their place in history. And you and I must pray that that day will never come in this country. God has judged us. He is doing many of the things we have been reading about throughout the book of Revelation. But he has still always given us room for repentance. But that time is coming. If the USA persists in its impenitency, God will pour out these seven bowls of wrath. And there will be no more room for repentance. And we will be nothing more than a bunch of rocks like in the Near East, blotted out of our place in history. You say that's impossible. Then you don't know the power or the holiness of our great God. Then in the 17th chapter, we're told about a scarlet woman. The scarlet woman in the first century represented Rome, but it also symbolizes in every age the rise and the fall of civilizations that are built to the glory of man. Whenever mankind tries to build a heaven on earth without God, God will always bring their efforts to naught. Notice in that chapter, verse 14. These wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. Now, why is it impossible for a nation to build a heaven on earth successfully? Notice in verse 15. And he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked." Now, keep in mind, these are people who really believe as same as the harlot does. But they bring her to naught. And they will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. God's sovereignty stands as an immovable obstacle in the path of all of those humanists who would build a heaven on earth, a utopia on earth without God and without his word. God has everything so under control that even the thoughts and the intentions and the wicked desires of the ungodly are under his control and under his power. And he does all things and works all things, even their wicked desires, together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Notice chapter 18. There's a vivid picture here of the fall of Babylon. And Babylon, of course, symbolized Rome in the first century. But Babylon here is a symbol for all man united against God. Man who attempts to build a life and a world for his glory according to his own word to satisfy his own desires in rebellion against God. Any time, any people, any church, any culture, any city, any nation, any civilization tries to build a society upon another principle other than the word of God, God views that as an act of revolt and rebellion. And God will bring total collapse to that culture or that society. Rush Dooney said this very clearly. He said, "The collapse of the dream of Babylon in every age of a human paradise without God is precipitated by a great economic disillusionment and collapse." That is the teaching of this 18th chapter, that all attempts to build a society without God's law shall collapse, and that collapse shall be precipitated by economic disillusionment and economic collapse. And notice what the Christian's response should be in verse 4. We are to come out from there. We are to separate ourselves politically, ecclesiastically, educationally, matrimonially, business-wise, and in every way to live in terms of the Lord's law and to live contrary to the law of the humanistic culture in which we live. And having come out and being separate, we are to live as a holy people, distinct from the world. And this is to begin when we see God beginning to bring collapse upon the Babylonians of this world. And we are to worship, verse 20, over her, because whenever we see an anti-Christian culture collapse, we know that it will mean the deliverance and victory for the people of God. Now chapter 19. Chapter 19 is a response to this command to rejoice. The first part of this chapter is a hallelujah chorus. It is praise to the living God for the revelation of his sovereignty and his victory over all of his enemies. Then in the 9th verse we are told of a marriage supper that we are invited to as the people of God. We are called to live to a life of communion with Jesus Christ and with each other. A life of community. We don't have to wait until some far-off, distant day. This communion with Christ, this community with one another, begins to be experienced now by grace through faith. And we saw that the marriage supper of the Lamb has reference to the Lord's Supper, the great symbol of the communion that we have with Christ and the community that we have with one another. And as a people who commune with Christ and are one with one another, we march in the train we see there in verses 11 through 21 of his all-conquering word. The Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, goes forth spattered with the blood of his enemies, conquering all opposition. And we march behind him with clean robes. It is all of him, beloved. And notice the instrument that he uses to conquer his enemies. It is the sword that comes out of his mouth, the word of God. And as you and I live by that word and practice that word and witness to that word and spread that word, it becomes like the sword in the mouth of this conquering King of kings and Lord of lords. There's power here for evangelism. When you and I go out from here and we witness for Christ, we should expect people to be saved. Because as we witness that word, the sword comes from the mouth of the all-conquering King. And we should expect cultures to be transformed. We should expect this nation to be reformed and revived as we live out and spread this word. Because we do so, as we do so. The word coming out of the mouth of the all-conquering King and his enemies begin to fall in conversion as well as in destruction before his blessed feet. Notice in chapter 20, it describes that period of time between Christ's first coming and his final coming at the end of history, which we of course call the millennium. We saw that the millennium is not a literal thousand-year period that shall come in the future after the rapture, but has reference to that whole period of time that is already 2,000 years old that began when Jesus bound Satan. And the New Testament is unambiguously clear that Satan began to be bound when Jesus Christ lived, died on a cross, and arose from the dead. And now he keeps him bound through the power of the gospel. And he shall come again and cast him eternally into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. You ask, how can it be 1,000 years if it has begun, if it began 2,000 years already? Remember, it is a figurative book, a symbolic book. And the word 1,000 is used in Scripture symbolically time and again to represent a long, extended, full period of time. During this period of time in Revelation 20, Satan is not only restrained and his power is not only curtailed, that there is no insurmountable obstacle in the advance of the gospel, but furthermore, in verses 4 through 7, the saints reign and they have the power to judge the world through the word of God. Notice in verses 7 through 10 that toward the end of time, after the world has already been Christianized, and the kingdom of God has advanced, and the covenant promises have been conspicuously realized before our eyes, Satan will be released again for a little while. And he will attempt one final assault against the people of God. But of course, his assault will be in vain. And the release of Satan will serve the purposes of God, illustrating to the world that his victory is certain and that Satan's defeat is eternal. Then in the last part of chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, we are presented with the great white throne judgment, the final day of God's vindication, the final day of God's judgment when all men that have ever lived shall stand before God and shall be judged. And those who have served him through faith in Christ, he shall receive into his bosom. And those who have served Satan, he will sentence to the lake of fire. In chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, we are presented with a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. And remember, the point here is the relationship between the goal of human history and the flow of human history. That someday there will be a perfect new heavens and new earth. New people. Perfect people. Living in a perfect environment. But we don't have to wait until the future to experience that, beloved. Because the Bible says that the new kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth has already invaded human history. The kingdom of God has already come with the coming of Christ 2,000 years ago. And it is here in seed form. It's not here perfectly yet. It's not here totally yet. It's not here in full bloom. It is just beginning to bud. But it will continue to grow and bud and mature until someday it will blossom in perfection when Jesus Christ comes again. And you and I can experience now in our day-by-day walk with Christ the very same experiences that we shall understand and enjoy perfectly when the new heavens and the new earth fill heaven and earth. Then beginning with the ninth verse of the 21st chapter and going through the fifth verse of the 22nd chapter, God pictures for us beautifully his perfect city, the glorious, beautiful destiny that awaits the people of God. And the thing that stands out here is that the future, even after the return of Christ, on into heaven itself, is no less real than the present. That when the Bible talks about all these tremendous things in figurative form, the thing you must not lose sight of, that figurative though it may be, it is describing a destiny for us that is no less real and no less physical than is our life now. The difference being that then it will be consummate and perfect. Then in the 22nd chapter, the 6th through the 21st verse, we're reminded again that Jesus is the ruler of the world, that bright and morning star. And on that basis, he calls all men to him and to share in his victory. Verse 17. The bride says, come. And the one who hears says, come. And the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all. Amen. Beloved, I would exhort you to allow this great book that we've finished studying to feed your hope, to increase your faith, to improve your obedience, and to improve your perseverance in well-doing, even in the face of opposition. And do not lose sight of the fact that the instrument that God will use to Christianize all forms of human civilization is none other than the gospel that has been presented to us in the book of Revelation. And as the entirety of the people of God spread, witness to, live out, apply in their everyday lives this threefold gospel, Christ's victory will be universal, and all the nations of the world shall bow before him, and the world shall become gladly under the dominion of our King. But what is the threefold gospel that you and I must preach and live by? It is the one thing that will Christianize the world. 3 points. Jesus Christ is the unrivaled King of all kings, and his reign is universal. Number two, Jesus Christ is the judge of all men, and is consistently intervening into human history to judge nations for their sins and their rebellion. Number three, Jesus Christ is moving around every event in human history to further the purposes of the triumph of the church that he bought with his own blood. To him who sits on the throne and to Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And let me add one thing. After the election on Tuesday, God will still be sitting on his throne. Amen. Amen. He will not abdicate it. He will still be the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And we must let that settle our anxiety if we don't get those men in office that we would really like to have in office. Because remember, it's not politics that wins this war. It is redemption. It's not revolution. It is redemption. All the more reason that none of you should complain with whatever we get if we are not out spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because then we ourselves are to blame. Let us pray. We thank you, O God, that you have established your Son as the only lawgiver in Zion, and the only ruler of the kings of the earth, and that you have made us to be in him a kingdom, and that you have made the kingdoms of this earth to be the kingdom of your Son. And he shall reign until he has brought all of his enemies under his feet. O Lord God, hasten that day and use this book to encourage and motivate your people to faithfulness and perseverance in the face of all opposition, for Christ's sake. Amen.